Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
First, I just want to say I'm really humbled to be up here, and it's a great responsibility to preach God's word, so I'm humbled. Thank you, Gary, for allowing me this opportunity to come up here and to preach, and also helping me, encourage me to come up here as well. Of course, if you guys have any questions or comments at the end of the lesson, please get with me after. I'm more than willing to talk. So, without any further delay, let's get into the lesson. We all know what it means when someone keeps their word. It means that when this person says they'll do something, they'll do it. Whether it's with their job or family, a person who keeps their word is dependable. When it comes to God, he always keeps his word, and we can depend on him. If he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. This can be a great thing, but it could also be a scary thing. If God condemns a person in the way they are acting, they're in trouble. But if he says something that'll help us, this is a great encouragement. Because God keeps his word. He will do what he says, when he says it, because he is all-knowing and all-powerful. The first example we will go over tonight is how God kept his word to King Saul by saying that his kingdom would not continue and that he would be replaced with someone after his own heart. Now, if I were King Saul, I would be deeply afraid. Let's get into the text. 1 Samuel 13:14. Samuel says to King Saul, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." In this scenario, King Saul disobeyed the Lord by not following the clear instructions of Samuel the prophet. Samuel had told Saul to wait until he got there to make the sacrifice. But in the heat of battle, Saul was looking for something to boost the morale of his men. So he decided to go along with the sacrifice without Samuel, which was against what the Lord and what the prophet Samuel had told him to do. This event is known as the unauthorized sacrifice, because Saul had not obeyed the Lord and his prophet by doing an animal sacrifice when he wasn't supposed to. Another example, let's go to 1 Samuel 15:26. Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." The Lord had rejected King Saul from being king in this scenario again, because the Lord had given King Saul clear instructions to take out the Amalekites, wipe out their livestock, and to not take any of their possessions. But King Saul had taken their possessions. He had kept their livestock, and he had also kept their king of the Amalekites, King Agag, alive, which was again disobedience to the Lord and his commandments. So, from the result of these two scenarios, the Lord is looking for a new king, a king that is after his own heart and will obey what he commands him to do. Because Saul messed up twice in significant ways, once at the unauthorized sacrifice, and again at the battle against the Amalekites. The Lord then tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, and to anoint one of his sons to become the next king. 1 Samuel 16:13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." The person that the Lord chose to be the next king of Israel was David, because David was a man who fit the criteria of a man after God's own heart. Although David was the youngest of his brothers, and he wasn't the tallest, this was not a reason for the Lord to not pick him, because the Lord looks at a person from their heart, not from their height or beauty as people would judge by. After David was anointed the next king, he continued to show his heart for God through his battle with Goliath, because fighting against Goliath would take a lot of bravery. Let's read the description of Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:4. "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear head weighed 600 shekels of iron. I know we don't use these standards of measurement, such as shekels or cubits today, but we can accurately convert these units into units that we understand. For example, 6 cubits in a span would be equivalent to about 9 foot 9 inches, which would make Goliath almost 10 foot tall. One of the most well-known tall basketball players out there is Shaq. He is known for dominating on a basketball court, yet he is only 7 foot 1, which seems small in comparison to Goliath. Goliath's armor weighed 5,000 shekels, which is close to 125 pounds. A typical military bag filled with supplies ranges anywhere from 50 to 130 pounds, which is known to be difficult to carry even for well-trained soldiers. Yet, 125 pounds was his armor. The tip of his spear was 500 shekels, or around 16 pounds. I know that doesn't seem like a lot if you're lifting dumbbells, but for a spearhead, the typical spearhead is about, let's say, 2 to 6 pounds. So that made Goliath's spear about 3 times bigger than a normal person's spear. Even in the face of this mighty enemy, David trusted in the Lord. Let's look at David's conversation with Saul about how he wants to fight Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:34. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Even fighting against lions and bears, David had faith in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord that it was the Lord who got him through those encounters with the wild beasts. And now that he is fighting Goliath, he is going to put that same trust in God as he did when fighting against the lions and the bears. Saul allows David to fight Goliath, and this is what happens. 1 Samuel 17:45, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand.' When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put out his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground." At this point, David defeats Goliath. And I think we're to understand that he defeated him because he trusted in God in order that he protect the army of Israel. People like to call this an underdog story. I suppose it might be if you're looking at it from face value. A 9 foot 9 man who is well experienced and well trained, even from his youth, versus a 5 foot or a 6 foot tall something young man with not as much battle experience. But when it comes to God and his people, are they ever really the underdog if God is with them? Another example I like to go over is when the Israelites started to fight the different nations within the promised land in order to take it over. They were smaller physically, but they won all their battles whenever God was with them. The nations in the Promised Land were terrified of the Israelites because God was with them. If God is on our side, there is nothing God cannot do. David's victory is yet another example of how God keeps his word, even in the most improbable of circumstances. After defeating Goliath, David continues to prove that he is a man after God's own heart by trusting continually in God. Saul then becomes jealous of David's success. 1 Samuel 18:6. The women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. It says that Saul eyed David from that day on. Eventually, Saul's anger and jealousy, it turned into wrath, and he starts to hunt David down in order to kill him, but ultimately fails. King Saul was told by God that he would be replaced with someone after his own heart, and no matter the adversity David went through to become king, if he remained faithful, David was going to become king because God keeps his word. Saul and his sons die in battle, and David becomes the king of Israel and then Judah. Why? Because God keeps his word. He said Saul's kingdom would not last in 1 Samuel 13, and it did not. God said he would replace Saul with someone after his own heart, and it happened when David became king, even in the face of adversity. Because if God wants something done, he is going to get it done. God's track record when it comes to keeping his word is flawless. I'd like to look at another example of how God keeps his word. For this example, I'm going to go to the New Testament. John chapter 2, verse 18. And this is about the time when Jesus was driving out the money changers within the temple. And it says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken." And Jesus rising from the dead is exactly what happened from what all the other gospels say about Jesus' resurrection account, including the fact that he rose on the third day. Again, when something seems impossible, or if there are many challenges in the way of God keeping his word, like with David being heavily persecuted, or Jesus saying that he will rise from the dead on the third day, God can make the unlikely or what seems impossible happen if that is his will. Through these examples in Scripture, we can conclude that if God says something, he'll do it. God always keeps his word. I would like to look at some examples in the letters from Paul on how we can be encouraged by the fact that God keeps his word. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." We all go through temptation. Even Jesus went through temptation. But God gives us a way out every time. When I look back to times I fell short and I sinned, through my hindsight, I could see there were things I could have done differently. Maybe I should not have been with a certain group of people when I was at a weak moment. Or maybe I should not have gotten overly angry with someone or something. The reason I fall short is not because of anything God did or what anyone else did, but it is because I messed up. I put myself in the wrong situation or let my emotions get the best of me. I got in the way of me serving God. I think it's good whenever I reflect on my past mistakes, because when I get put in the same situation again, I will be more aware of the way of escape God has given me. When I see in hindsight how things could have ended better for me, that's no mistake. Paul says that God gives me a way of escape every time. And in the moment, I just didn't discern what that was. But how do we find what the way of escape is? Let's look at Jesus' temptations in the wilderness with the devil. Matthew 4, chapter 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then Jesus was tempted to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple to show his deity to the people at the temple, the many religious leaders of that time. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command your angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Then Jesus was tempted to bow down to Satan and worship and serve him in order that he gain all the possessions of the world. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Through these temptations, how did Jesus overcome them? It is written. It is written. It is written. Jesus uses Scripture to guide his decisions. What does this tell us? First, it tells us we've got to know what Scripture says in order to apply it and to stay away from sin. We've got a responsibility to know what the Bible says and to apply it. If I'm at work and my boss tells me to lie in order to pass an inspection, what should I do? It is written, you shall not bear false witness. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told to bow down to the golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, they did not bow. Why? It is written, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. To read and apply Scripture is essential to escape temptation, because how do we know what sin is if we don't even study the book that tells us what sin is? The Bible will convict a person's heart and convict a person to do the right thing. We all might have some idea of what is right or wrong through our conscience. But if we read it in the Bible, there is no justification for doing what is wrong. Another way to discern what our escape route should be is other people's experiences of either finding the way of escape or not finding the way of escape. In the example of Jesus, he successfully overcame temptation from the devil, and we could use his example as a guide for us to escape sin. Another example I like to talk about is Joseph, when he was in bondage in Egypt. He was tempted to lie with Potiphar's wife, to commit sexual immorality. But what did he do? He ran away. Joseph successfully escaped sin in that scenario. What should we do if we are put in the same situation Joseph was? Well, we do what works, and we run like Joseph. We can learn that in the same temptation with David, what not to do. Don't keep looking at a person with lustful intentions. That is how David fell into the same temptation Joseph escaped. If we learn all the experiences within the Bible and from others on how to escape sin and how people didn't escape sin, maybe we would be wise enough to fall short when we don't have to. There is wisdom in people's successes and failures for us to learn from. Another way of escape is in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Maybe our way of escape is that we've got to give up something that's important to us if it causes us to sin. Now, I don't believe Jesus wants us to destroy our bodies. I believe he's making the point that a person needs to take drastic corrective action away from their sin. Maybe that is not to be hanging around friends who are a poor influence in a weak moment. Maybe a person must delete an app on their phone. The point is to do something to stop sinning or stop being tempted to sin. And that something may not be pleasant or what someone wants to do, but it is something someone has to do if they want to get into heaven. I went to a church retreat with a congregation in Minot last summer. We were talking about the Bible and how we can apply it to social media and the internet. The general conclusion from the speakers was that social media and the internet are not inherently bad, but they can multiply the effects of good as well as evil. And if we are using the internet for evil purposes, we have got to stop using the internet altogether and cut it off. Or at the very least, get an accountability app like Covenant Eyes or ad-blocking software to help us stay away from sin and temptation. Temptation and sin are serious to God. It's so serious that he says we've got to give up things that are important to us in order that we get to heaven. This is one of the many ways God always provides a way of escape. What is another thing God says he'll do for us today? Paul says in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What does God works all things together for good mean? I believe it means that through good or bad experiences, God can use them for his ultimate good. For example, when we go through hardship, hardship strengthens our faith and builds it to the point where we could help ourselves and others. When you see a support group for addiction or any other struggle for that matter, usually the one who is leading it is a person who has learned to overcome their addiction or their struggle, and they are there to help others overcome them. God can take any experience, good or bad, and work it for his ultimate good. Also, God works everything for good to those who love him, because those who truly love God are going to be in heaven one day, and there are no external factors or struggles or persecutions that can decide that. We all go through trials, which are times when our faith is put to the test through temptation. James says in James chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Why should we have a good attitude when going through trials? Aren't trials supposed to be difficult? Yes, they are. James is telling us to count it all joy, not for going through the trials, but to count it all joy because the results of the trials outweigh the difficulty of them. Just like a person in the military who works out and goes through tough training to get a physical result, we as Christians experience trials and receive a spiritual result, which is maturity. If we remain in our faith in times of trial, James says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." If we've got God on our side, we don't need anything else, no matter how difficult the trials may be. If we are going to receive the crown of life, we can get through temptation. So when we're in the middle of our spiritual walk, we may go through trials, but we've got to remember who we are serving. We are serving a God who is real, who loves us, and is faithful to us. God works things for good to those who love him, because as we go through trials, we can use our experiences to guide ourselves and others into heaven. So the challenge I want to give you all, to myself and to you guys today, is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. But test everything. Hold fast to what is good. When we are in the middle of being tempted, look intently for the way of escape. Also, when we are tested in our faith, remember the result of it is maturity and ultimately heaven, so long as we endure the test. These are things God says he will give us. He will provide a way of escape, and he works things for good to those who love him. God gave Abram his word that he would have a son. And it didn't seem possible because Abram and Sarai were almost 100 years old. Yet Abram trusted that God keeps his word, and he was gifted his son Isaac. Are we going to trust that God keeps his word today? God also kept his word by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross so everyone here can be forgiven of their sin. We cannot be forgiven by our own merit or by doing more good deeds than bad. We are forgiven by God's grace. The Bible says that to receive the forgiveness of sins or to be saved from our sin, we must believe in Jesus as our Savior. At the same time, turn away from sin or repent, which is a change of mind, which then turns into a change of behavior. Confess that Jesus is Lord of our lives and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. If you need to come to the Lord, we can help you openly or privately. We'll study with you or pray for you. God keeps his word. And if you want the forgiveness of sins, God will give it to you. Let us know as we stand and sing.